Good morning. I'm glad I can walk today. I told my wife that I might be sore this morning and they have to wheel me out in a wheelchair. But thankfully, by the grace of God, I'm standing still, so that's all right. I just want to begin with a reading of Scripture. Before I do that, I just want to thank you for your hospitality to myself and to our family. We had a wonderful time. I think our kids are saying to us, can we come back again next year? So I was like, okay, we'll see how that goes. But this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to begin by simply quieting down. And just maybe close your eyes and take a rest on this day of rest that we choose together. And now listen to the words of Jesus Himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to take a moment to review where we've been. We've taken the image of planting. I'm no good at real plants. What I've been asked to do is the care of souls. And the first session we met on the first night, we talked about roots. And we know roots are buried deep under soil. And sometimes to get at those origins of where things begin for us in our hearts and in our lives, we need to dig a little. And that's what we began to do. And in the next session, the following morning, we talked about cultivation, which happens within a particular environment. And the environment that we talked about was the environment of the church. Now, a lot of churches sometimes go by their reputation or their name or their programs. But the cultivation that is required, the environment that is required for true spiritual growth in the kingdom of God, is actually the ability to love. And especially we sort of focused on the understanding of loving those who we wouldn't naturally love, or those who we know so well that we might have trouble loving. And therefore we spoke of the third commandment, or the new commandment, which is as vital in the life of the kingdom as the first two, of loving God and loving those who are unlike us, our neighbors. And then last night, we moved beyond cultivation towards growth. And if there's a way to imagine that, it is about the direction that you face. Just like every plant and every flower must simply open its petals to the sun. And so we face God and allow His glory, His goodness, and His Holy Spirit to fill us and to transform us. One other thing I'd like to add that I didn't probably emphasize as much as perhaps is needed is this. We need to learn to rest. If your life is too busy, and you will know it, you need to learn to say no. Saying no, as I had a conversation with someone earlier on, is actually an expression of humility and maturity. Being able to know your limits and say, I would love to do it, but I know that it will take something away from me that I need. If you are too busy in your life, growth becomes extremely difficult, if not impossible. You have to take time for what we alluded to, what Pastor Isaac alluded to, in terms of retreat. You need to rest. If you're doing too many things, you need to stop. And in so doing, attend to the very voice of God that has been calling to you all the time. There are many voices in our lives, many pressures and many fears that are foisted onto us, which we spoke of. But we need a place and a time. And my hope is that your Sundays, but not only your Sundays, your every day, that you have a space in which You listen for God. And He yearns to speak to you. So that's something I want to add on. And we're going to move now to the dimension of fruit. And we've been focusing a lot about on ourselves. I remember there was a girl who came to our church community. And the first 3 weeks or so, she came to myself and my associate pastor and said, why are we always talking about ourselves? Which is what we've been doing in this past retreat. And it's like, well, because it is about us. And I'll tell you why. Jesus says you can tell a tree by the kind of fruit it bears. A tree bears fruit not because it's a machine, not because it must, but because it is the natural, healthy order of things in its life cycle. It will bear fruit in season, in its time. In other words, the reason why we deal with the roots of our lives, the environment in which we grow, and even the act of growing itself as being a posture of openness to the Holy Spirit, we will naturally, by being what God is calling us to be and transforming us into, be fruit bearers. A fruit tree will bear fruit if it grows healthy and if it grows strong. And so today we're going to focus a little bit more on the nitty-gritty details of the aspect of bearing fruit in the kingdom of God. I want to begin with a common misconception. And it doesn't seem like something we would examine, but it is absolutely vital. The question I want to ask you to examine with me is, what is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Because if you are to bear fruit and share this good news out of the outflow of your life, you need to be able to identify what it is, and therefore find the methodologies, perhaps, or the way of life, an even better way of expressing that, in which this gospel can be expressed. So I ask, what is the gospel? Now, I ask this because I had a lot of trouble with this in my life. I was taught in my church upbringing that the gospel is a particular thing. And this thing is that, you know, I go to a retreat like this one, and you have a preacher like me, and at some point the preacher says, "Do you want to receive Jesus?" And of course I want to receive Jesus at some point. The resistances come down, and I would, you know, raise my hand or stand up and go to the front and make a declaration that I want to follow Jesus. Well, the following year, things don't go so well because I forget about following Jesus. And so the next year comes around, there's another preacher. But there's another opportunity to raise my hand and stand up and say, I want to follow Jesus. So I do that again because I didn't do it so well the year before. And then there's other opportunities like evangelistic meetings that I can go to, or even fellowship meetings where I'm invited to follow Jesus. And I keep on getting up. I keep on raising my hand. So I've been saved probably, 20 times. What was wrong with me? I didn't get it. I understand the four spiritual laws, the chasm between myself and God, the bridge who is Jesus Christ. But every time I am asked whether or not I want to receive Jesus and confess my sins, my answer is always yes. Why is that? Is the gospel getting up and saying, I want to follow Jesus? You see, the reality of what we've been talking about the whole time, I've already taught you that we never get beyond that place. The first prayer is the fundamental prayer of the Christian life from the day that we accept Him consciously to the day we die. On my deathbed, I imagine that my prayer will continue to be, I want to follow Jesus. Forgive me my sins. I need you in my life. And so the gospel is one that permeates, if that is what it is, that will permeate. I will get up every time. Even if I give an altar call, I'm going to raise my own hand. Who wants to receive? I want to receive Jesus. Who needs to confess? I need to confess my sins. Who wants to ask Jesus to come into their lives? From the first time to the millionth time, the Christian life is made up of this constant decision in large issues and in small. Who you marry, where you work. Even the questions may not matter, except that we say in all things, I need Jesus. I want Him in my life. I confess my sins. So is that the gospel? Sometimes we're taught methodologies in church about how we bring someone to that point and how to help them to say the words. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to be able to instruct others to come to that place where they say, I need Jesus. I know He is the only one. I confess my sins. I want Him to be Lord and Savior. But is that the gospel? If this is what you were taught, as I was taught, I think we have a problem. Because this is not what Jesus taught. What is the gospel that Jesus taught? What did He say constantly and consistently? What did He teach if you examine what He says? Because He is the one who brings the good news that is then entrusted to us. Is the good news, is the gospel just about our own decision making? And if it is, then we begin to realize that we have created a problem and a monster. Because the decision is all ours. Certainly, the decision making is a part of our response to the gospel. But it is not in itself the good news. So what did Jesus say is the gospel? He repeats this phrase again and again in various ways. It is the one thing that He teaches the most. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then again and again and again He tells parables that begin something like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a something, something, something. And He tells a story about the kingdom. Why does He do this? What is the kingdom? But let me simply say that we as the church in this day and this age has been in a process of recovering what the gospel actually is. For the past 20, 30, 40, even 50 years or more, we have pursued something called conversionism. That if we can get someone to say the prayer, they are saved. But is that all there is? The answer is absolutely not. That is part of the story. That is part of the response to the gospel. But it is in itself not the gospel. The gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Some of these decision-making parts of our lives is about that first part, repent. But why should we repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. I'm going to go through the reason or what the kingdom actually means. I don't know if you understand, but some, you know, geography and history going on here now. If you know, I'm sure you've seen a lot of pictures on the news of Israel. You know, it's all there, the, you know, the Gaza Strip thing and everything else. And it's in between Asia Minor, Turkey and so on, and all these other places like Syria, and Egypt. In the ancient world, in the time of the Bible, Israel was the territory through which you would have to travel if you were building an empire, a kingdom. So you had multiple kingdoms, multiple empires marching through Israel, time and time and time again. And of course you have to feed these armies, and of course they don't really care about the people who are around. They're just going to take whatever they want and whatever they need. And Israel, because it was one of these main thoroughfares for these armies, for these empires, for these kingdoms, they would have to be possessed by these kingdoms to ensure transportation of supplies and goods and armies and chariots and everything else. So Egypt would sweep through to the north, while Assyria or Babylon or Persia would have to sweep down from the north to the south. And of course, in later times, you had the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great that had to spread through as well. And we're told he went made all the way to India. And of course, possessing Egypt as well, the Macedonian Empire. After his death, his generals cut up his empire and still took possession again of the Holy Land of Israel's territory. Kingdom after kingdom after kingdom into the time of Jesus, probably one of the largest and most effective armies. That's a nice way of saying, you know, brutal. Until the Roman Empire during his day. So when you uttered the word kingdom, empire, the Israelites knew, the people of that time knew. And if you were to say there's a kingdom coming, they knew what that meant. It meant new management. Some of you may work in companies that have been bought or sold. You know what happens when they streamline. I was taught that by Tom just recently. Or synergy, right? That's what you're telling me. It's about elimination. It's about everything changing. Now, we work in companies that this happens to, but entire nations? You see, we live in Canada. Who's conquered us lately? Nobody. We just complain about the taxes and then the government that's in place. Nobody comes to visit us and take away our land to change everything. But in Israel, this is what happens. The entire nature of their lives change by whoever's in charge. And it had massive impact and consequence. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, he is saying there is a new order of things that is coming. And the invitation to repent is this, is that we cannot sit idly by when this kingdom arrives. You have to choose with whom you ally yourself. The interesting thing about the kingdom of heaven, however, as Jesus begins to teach it, and this was misunderstood in his time, because of course the people hated the Romans, these brigands who take our land and do whatever they want, like everyone's done for hundreds of years. They want them to be overthrown by the army of God, to return us to the golden age of David or Solomon. We want military kingdom. We want political power. This is what we want. We want to control our circumstances. But Jesus begins to say something else. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are poor in spirit, for those who mourn, for those who are meek. What? Kingdoms are for the strong, for the smart. What kind of kingdom are you talking about, Jesus? And he goes on to talk about loving your enemies. What? Say what? He begins to give an entire way of living that is different. He tells them, you have heard these things said in the law, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you hold hatred and bitterness against a brother or sister, you have murdered them. Whoa, wait a minute. What happened to the army? Isn't this a recruitment drive? I mean, your kingdom, right? Where's the kingdom? If we read about the kingdom of God and the gospel, begin to realize, and the people there began to realize, those who had ears to hear, that the kingdom of God was not one that is brought in by swords or chariots or AK-47s or IEDs. It's not brought in by a marketing scheme, great PR, billboards, and giveaways. The kingdom of God is not brought in by succoring people, by making them feel good. The kingdom of God is not about manipulating. It's not about appeasing. It's not feeding consumerism, about giving people exactly what they want. The kingdom of God is one about the hearts of the people. It is about true love. The weapon, if we can use that word, the flow of the kingdom, the entering into the kingdom is ushered in by love, by grace, by truth. These are the insanely different ways of the kingdom. The kingdom comes through the love of God, and the victory is won by the death of Jesus. And this is why yesterday we read that passage. The cross is an insanity for those who want mysticism and miracle. It is insanity to those who are rational, the Greeks, with all their philosophy. That victory is won through death. Through what we might imagine as complete and utter failure. The kingdom of God is not real estate, territorial, geographic land. The kingdom of God comprises of the heart and soul, the very being of every person who claims the king of this kingdom. Our repentance, the repentance which is our response to the kingdom, is an issue of allegiance. And so therefore, every time you ask a person who understands the coming of the kingdom, who is your king? Who do you want to follow? To whom do you confess your sins and shortcomings and needs? The answer again and again and again, no matter how many times you ask that soul, is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that explains why whenever there is a call to salvation, as we call it, a call into the kingdom, we will always raise our hands. But the act in itself is not the end. And sometimes I think it's not even the beginning. Because even before someone asks to receive the kingdom, or before they're even invited sometimes, they are already moving in the right direction. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is about our identity. Not only who are we, but whose. To whom do I belong? To whom does my allegiance go in this life? Who sits on the throne of my heart, as some might say, in these older conceptions of invitation? And therefore, this affects, this understanding of the gospel affects the way in which then we live our lives missionally. We have a mission. You are the salt of the earth. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. I mean, it's impossible. I mean, you have to do some kind of hardcore David Copperfield thing. I mean, he's done helicopters and Statue of Liberty, but all of New York? I don't know. I'm sure there's some people in Brooklyn who won't be too happy. Or especially the Bronx. But it means something for us then. That bringing people into the kingdom, the invitation comes not through just a program. Yes, those things are helpful to us. Like Alpha. Or exploring Christianity. There are some really great things. But it is not those things that lead people. First of all, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we must learn to pray for our friends. I don't know how it works. I'm a pastor, but prayer kind of just has its own thing. The Holy Spirit is going to do what He's going to do. And we just get on our knees and we pray for those whom we love. Maybe that's a thing too. Do we love the people outside the church community? I mean, it's hard enough to love the people inside. Now you kind of get where we're getting here. If you can love the people inside, you can love the people outside. If you can't even love the people inside, how can you love the people outside? You get me? And their lives are really different. They don't have an allegiance to Jesus. They're going to do whatever the heck they want. I don't know why we judge the people outside the church. Paul speaks about this. I have no judgment for the people outside. I expect them to do whatever they're doing. Waging war, you know, swapping, you know, spouses, you know, being nasty in the way that people are nasty because they're dealing with their fears. The things that they have been taught, the ways of the world, I don't expect them to be saints. I actually expect them to be bad. Because I'm bad. And I'm in the church. I don't get along with everyone. I find people annoying. I get upset at my kids. And if I'm like that, well, God have mercy. One theologian once said, one of the reasons that the church exists is not for just the people inside. The church exists for those who are outside itself. We're not a club to make us all, you know, feel good about each other. We exist in our mission also, and I spoke about this yesterday, that part of our mission is the crucible of this place so that we might engage the world. Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by your love. For whom? Just each other? Yes, to start. But also outside. Sometimes I catch myself doing things that I shouldn't. And one of them is looking at certain celebrities that lives are just a wreck. And I go, oh, terrible. Just terrible. Such rotten people. Oh, if they knew Jesus, oh, they wouldn't be living like that. And I confess that ridiculousness. Because when I see them, I should be wondering, how does God feel? It's not just the children that we see in the world vision pictures who are starving to death. But the rich, prissy people who are starving to death. Every person. The way of the world is dark. when Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, he's not just talking about Israel. He's not just talking about Vancouver, although these are the places that are included. He's talking about the transformation of our entire world, the whole world, Africa, Southeast Asia, South America, North America, Europe, everywhere, everywhere that there are souls, everywhere there's people. I sometimes wonder, I know God doesn't have a television, I mean, he does, I don't know, probably a big screen. But then he sees everything anyways all at once. He knows all things. But what burden is that, do you think? To know the heart of every single living person who has been, is, and will be. And to know their suffering. To know their lostness. To know the destruction that they bring upon themselves and one another. There used to be a theology that said that God has no feelings. That is such a screwed up theology. Because Jesus looked over Israel, over Jerusalem itself, and we're told that he wept. They are like sheep without a shepherd. The love of God is all-encompassing. And even when he sees those crazy people doing crazy things on TV, I wonder if God weeps. Actually, I think I do know. That he does. But if I'm living only my own little life, with my own little dreams, my own little ambitions, to try to keep my own family afloat, pay the bills, I miss the person who is in the cubicle next to me. I miss the neighbor who's on the other side of the fence, mowing his lawn and spraying his water over my fence, onto my lawn. I don't see them as human. I don't see them as beloved. The kingdom of heaven is near. And I'm still learning about it. If we are to live missionally, if we are to understand this gospel, we've already talked about our allegiance to the King, but we have so much yet to learn about this kingdom. We are to declare the very presence of the kingdom by the way we live. We are not Sunday Christians or Friday night Christians or whenever your fellowship or small group meets Christians. We are Christians every day. Everywhere. It's like when the pastor on the airplane pointed out where his church was. In each and every building, whether or school or playground or home, we bring the light and the salt. You can't hide a city on a hill because by its nature, it is seen. Salt will always be salty because that's its nature. Light must always shine because that is what it is. And a tree will always bear fruit because that is also in its nature. The deepest critique that you can make of your culture, whether inside the church or outside the church, is by simply living authentically as a follower of Jesus. And not to be afraid. We do not live out the gospel, the reality of the kingdom, because we're afraid of the turmoil it might bring to us or to those around us. What do you do when you say to someone, or how do you say to someone, there's a kingdom that has come? Sometimes the importance of living it from the inside out, which is the theme of this camp, is what we need. You as a church must gather together and affirm your allegiance to not only the kingdom, but to its king. And we know who that king is. His name is Jesus. He who died for us and for all the world. The love of God for us must so fill us and overflow out of our lives that others will see that we are different. And as Peter writes in his letter, people will begin to ask us why we have the hope we do. The practical terms are very alluded to. Pray for your friends. Pray for what you see in the newspaper or on yahoo.com when you open that up, or on television. Learn to acquire the heart of God for people. Start here in this community, for that will teach you then to love those who are outside of it, so that you don't point your finger, like sometimes I'm very tempted to do and sometimes do, at them, because they are loved. One of the other practical dimensions beyond the prayer of salvation for those whom we love, one of the implications of not understanding the gospel is what I would call the difference between attractional mission or evangelism or incarnational methodology. See, attraction is about playing to the crowd, which Jesus strangely refused to do. They tried to make him king. Wait a minute, didn't we just talk about this? Jesus is our king, right? But they wanted to have him as a king on a white stallion with a sword in his hand. I mean, a guy who can feed 5,000 people is not going to have a problem with logistics in an army. I mean, hey, you guys hungry? Okay, bring out some fish and bread. We're going to feed everyone. That's the way they wanted to build a military. They wanted to build a practical, circumstantial army. But Jesus kept on turning them down. In fact, we're told he runs away from that. I mean, with all this popularity, when at the very height, when everyone was following him, because he was healing, I mean, come on, healing the sick. Again, that's a logistical, you know, wonderful thing. You ask any army, okay, you're wounded, you lost your arm, ding, there's your arm. You know, wow, we can kill anybody now, right? But that's not the way of the kingdom. Jesus again and again runs away from that. In the very height of his popularity, he says this: you must eat my body and drink my blood. Twilight wasn't written yet. No vampire stories, you know, Bram Stoker. And they're like, what? Say what? Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. So what are you talking about? Are you nuts? And they're going, okay, he's gone, I don't think he's going to make a great king anymore. And people walked away. He lost his popularity. If he had a PR firm, it's like, oh, Jesus, you got to you got to say, no Tom Cruise stuff on Oprah, please. That's just all wrong. Don't do that stuff, Jesus. Don't tell people to eat your body and drink your blood. That's not going to work. Your popularity rating is just plummeted. It's almost as bad as Obama. Oh. Actually, it's probably worse. Because he ended up with what? The 12 dudes. And he says to them, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. But even so, after 3 years, day in, day out with these guys, them seeing the miracles, them seeing, his teaching and hearing it, Judas still loses the plot. Somehow he walks away. So I don't feel so bad if our discipleship doesn't work so good. But it breaks Jesus' heart. Attractional missionality is about giving people what they want and not what they need. Or at least we hide what they need inside what they want. But the wants of a person are deeper and will often supersede what they need. And then we generate entire churches that are about serving ourselves and giving us what we want instead of a people who are willing to give of themselves, to sacrifice their futures, their careers, to say, my life belongs to God. Anything and anywhere He wants me to go, those things are His. Those fears that we had when we were children are continued to be fed by this attractional consumeristic system. And what kind of churches do we build? What kind of discipleship is that? Willow Creek, several years ago, quite a few years ago now, made an astonishing confession. And I have the deepest respect for their leadership. In trying to reach the lost and the unchurched, I don't know if I even like that term, unchurched, because there's a lot of people in the church that are churched. They're not in the kingdom. But anyways, that's my own little problem. But they confessed that they were fantastic at bringing people in. But their record for discipling them and bringing them to maturity was abysmal. That's a leadership I respect. Because they were able to critically look at themselves. And they're a huge, influential community. And since then, they have been doing things differently. Or attempting to. Billy Graham was bringing thousands of people into the stadium. And he did a check as well. This is way, way back, decades and decades ago. And he realized that he was only retaining 5 to 10% of everyone who came down when they sang Just As I Am. And so he had the wisdom to begin to recruit the churches to do discipleship, to bring people along. Whether they've achieved what they want or not is to be seen. But attractional evangelism is not the way of Jesus. I have a lot of trouble with Jesus too. Because he says stuff like, Narrow is the gate and the road that leads to salvation. But wide and broad is the way and the gate that lead to destruction. The narrow way few will find. In our missional lives, we must throw the doors so wide open that as many people as can will come in. But there's something about mass evangelism that doesn't ring quite right. I think there's a mass call to people and people respond in mass. But what Jesus asks us to do is to make disciples and not converts. We are called to teach them everything. And one of my critiques of the church culture that we sometimes have, and I don't know how that fits in with where you're at, is that we practice spiritual infanticide. These people are born into the kingdom and we just leave them and walk away. We need, just as Billy Graham discovered, that we must take that child and nurture them. They're not going to get everything right. They make a little mess in their diaper or not. Outside their diaper a lot too. But that's who I was. And we must love and nurture those we bring into the community. Incarnational missionality is about being yourself. Even in your imperfection and brokenness. And saying, just as Spurgeon had once said, sharing the good news is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We are beggars all. The kingdom of the broken, the meek, the kingdom of those who mourn, who know the wreck our lives are, we find hope in Jesus, who is our Lord, our Savior, who gives us the resurrected life. And always remember, besides prayer and incarnational living and inviting others, salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Even before these people meet you sometimes, God is already well at work in their hearts. And some of you know this, because this is how we entered in. Those of us who grew up in the church, we have a particular struggle because sometimes in the church, especially churches, in our context, are only used to bringing people into the kingdom through evangelism of the past 50 years to 100 years. That kind of style, to raise your hand. But I'm telling you that those of us who have children in the church, and I'm a child in the church, that the movement of the heart is different from one who is coming from outside the church. We have to learn to nurture that and allow them to make their decision on a long-term basis. And not demand mere punctiliar, one-shot, raise-your-hand deals. Because remember, what makes us grow is the direction we face. And so we need to merely face our children towards God, pray over them, and live incarnationally and honestly in our faith. They must see us pray. They must see us worship with our hearts. They must see us read the scriptures. They must see us love other people for them to discover the reality of the King. We in the church are those who look like this. And then perhaps those around us will begin to go, oh. Again, the wonderful quote from the handbook, page 24, reads this. To become neighbors is to bridge the gap between people. As long as there's distance between us and we cannot look into each other's eyes, all sorts of false ideas and images arise. We give them names, make jokes about them, cover them with our prejudices, and avoid direct contact. We think of them as enemies. We forget that they love as we love, care for their children as we care for ours, become sick and die as we do. We forget that they are our brothers and sisters and treat them as objects that can be destroyed at will. Only when we have the courage to cross the street and to look into one another's eyes, can we see that we are children of the same God and members of the same human family. The scriptures say that if you cannot see your brother or sister whom you see, how can you love God whom you do not see? We in our lives ask God to grant us integrity. Not perfection. It is in our brokenness that reveals the mercy of God to a world that needs mercy. You cannot engage and live the missional life without having first fully become engaged with the kingdom of God. That is the gospel. If you are not following Jesus in your life daily, it's very difficult to invite people along with you towards Him. If there is one story that helps me to understand what the church is meant to be missionally, incarnationally, it is this one. There was a father of a child, a child's name Shia. They lived in Brooklyn. And Shia went to a very special school because he had what we call special needs. Now, Shia and his dad were huge baseball fans. They loved, you know, watching the kids play, and they loved watching it on television, you know. And one day, they were walking by, you know, a baseball diamond in Brooklyn. And all these kids were playing. And just, you know, on the lark, the dad, you know, taps one of the boys on the shoulders. Hey, you know, can my son play with you guys? Knowing full well that Shia's special needs were very evident. The boy said, okay, yeah, no sweat. We're at the end of the eighth inning and we're losing by, you know, six. So, his, you know, why not? So he let him play. He got him to sit. Their team finally got to bat in the final inning. And the boys on Shia's team actually got three runs in. The problem was, Shia was next at bat with the bases loaded. The father sort of shook his head. You know, these kids could win this game. They could put their best player in. And he wondered if they would put Shia in at all. To his surprise, these boys did. They took him and put him in front with the bases loaded. 3 points behind, bases loaded. He could grand slam this thing. Well, the father was realistic. The interesting thing was the pitcher on the other team moved closer to make it easier for Shia to hit. He just lobbed it in, and Shia swings, he misses. The pitcher readjusts a little bit and lobs it again. This time, Shai actually connects. But he kind of just dribbles, you know, a couple feet. And he doesn't know what he's doing. The rest of the team starts shouting at him to run. Right? Run, run, run! Run for first! Go, go, go! And then the pitcher, of course, moves forward and picks up the ball. And he's going to throw it to the first. He throws it to first, except he whips it as hard as he can. Over the head of the boy at first base. And it goes so far, the fielders have to go pick it up. Now, Shai has made first base, and everyone's cheering, and they've scored a run. The other boys have already started running like crazy. And the fielder, you know, is about to throw, and everyone's now shouting for him to run to second. I mean, why not? I mean, this is, they've got one out left for themselves. They can finish this. But this boy now lobs it way over again. And you begin to realize that the other team, you know, is starting to catch on this. And everyone starts shouting at Shia, run, 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 because he doesn't know exactly where he's going. And the boys in the field kind of help him along, you know, and they keep on throwing the ball. The error sheet must be this long now. And he makes it all the way. He makes not only a home run out of a dribbling shot, it's a grand slam. And all the boys are celebrating. And they put him on their shoulders and they march him around. And the father's stunned. What kind of baseball team is this? And later on, as he spoke about this experience, he said, that day he experienced God's perfection in these boys. Now, I don't know if the young guns gave us oldies. I'm going to say no, because I saw them trying. And I've got the bruises to prove it. But do you understand that that is what it means to be missional in your life? It's tough, because I know there's demands on us in our places of work that don't work that way. And in those moments, we need wisdom from the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. But if we as a people reveal this kind of love, this kind of victory through losing, then we begin to live missionally. It doesn't mean that we are doormats for everyone. There is a truth that is to be spoken. And there are wolves out there. We need wisdom. And we need leaders in our community who can tell that. But how do you treat each other here? And how do you treat those outside? Each of us, no matter where we are to reflect the perfection of God. Bearing fruit is not about how many people we invited or transformed or got to say the prayer. It's about how openly we live in the reality of His kingdom. And in so doing, fearlessly inviting those in to this glorious kingdom of God, which is present even now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to learn to give you the time of day, that we might learn your ways and know your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us this kingdom that's so unlike any other kingdom. A kingdom that is won through love, through sacrifice,
through the cross. Holy Spirit, we need you to give us wisdom, to know the difference between wolves and sheep, to soften our hearts to understand. We need you to transform the way that we live our own lives personally, our lives corporately, our lives in this world. Thank you. And may you continue to speak to each of us as only you can. Amen.